Our Father, we thank you for a new morning and the privilege of gathering together as Christians. We thank you for the opportunity to share your word, and we pray that it will indeed be your word. You who see our hearts, may you grant by your grace that it ministers to each one of us at the point of our need. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So today I want to talk to you, share some thoughts about a very, very short passage in Scripture. It's from 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 38 to 41. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 38 to 41. We had talked a little bit about this man, Elisha, and we had a brief discussion about a miracle he had worked with respect to the iron which floated. And this is around the same time. This is the same man. And his life was full of very profound miracles. And this is one of them, very interesting and very short one. And Elisha returned to Gilgal. You remember from the last time that we said there were three schools of the prophets. And in the Bible, they call them sons of the prophets. And I said they were not biological children of prophets, but they were people who had been anointed by God as prophets. And they gathered together in three locations. And their mentor was Elisha. And one such location was Gilgal. And here in verse 38, it says, "And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land." And those of you with the King James Version, it says there was death in the land. So death with the R is the same as famine. Yeah, it's the English word for lack, for want, for not having what you need. So the King James says there was death in the land. The New King James NIV, more modern translation, says famine in the land. So there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." Verse 39, "So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from this wild vine a lap full of wild gourds," G-O-U-R-D-S, wild gourds. "And he came and sliced them into this pot of stew that the prophet had asked to be made, though they did not know what they were." Nobody knew what this thing was. "Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, 'Man of God, there is death in the pot,' and they could not eat it." Verse 41, "So he said, 'Then bring some flour.' And he put the flour into the pot and said, 'Serve it to the people that they may eat.' And there was nothing harmful in the pot." Amen? Amen. This is a very short, I think, how many verses? Four verses, very short. But I think like many of the stories in Scripture, it's a type of Jesus Christ, and it tells us a lot. And as I studied it, I found some insights that I wish to share with you today. There was death in the land. There was famine in the land. And when there's famine, there's no food. People are very hungry. That which nourishes is missing. I remember in my own country in 1983, there was a severe drought for a very long time, and the consequences of the drought was felt in 83. There had been a military coup. The government had been overthrown. There was pure chaos. And you went to a supermarket, a hypermarket like Ika Maxi, all you saw was gari. I don't know, gari is a very poor food in Ghana. Not poor, but you have gari there, yes. Okay, show them gari. All right, so it's a farido manioc, the French call it. And you had it in very little quantities and earthen pots. It was unbelievable. The shelves were completely empty. And people would look for anything to eat. We used to joke that the spirit of the country was so dead that if you put the Ghana flag on the beach and the wind was blowing, the flag would not fly. Very, very traumatic times. And people would find all sorts of things to eat. It's ironic that this famine, the Bible says there was famine in the land. And you ask yourself, which land is this? This was the promised land. This was the land that God has said would flow with milk and honey. This was the land that God has said would see rain in due season and abundance. And now we hear this short phrase, there was famine in the land. And you ask yourself, what happened? Why? And to answer this, you need to go back to passages like in Deuteronomy 28, where God says that I will bless you. I have set before you life and death. Choose life. If you do A, B, C, you will get this kind of blessing. Rain, fruitfulness. If you make these choices, these will be the consequences. And at this time, in the time of Elijah and Elisha, what we see in Israel is a prostitution for the fashion of Baal, Baalism. The people of God, who God has said, you are like my bride, he now says that you are prostituting under every green tree, everything that is different from what I call you as my husband. You are now becoming prostitutes. And the fashionable one at the time was this god called Baal. So Baalism was what all the big people, if you want to be somebody, you are associated with Baal. And so in Jeremiah 2:13, the Bible says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the God who will give them life, water. Sin number one, forsaking me. Sin number two, they have hewn for themselves broken cisterns, cisterns that can hold no water. So they've moved away from the truth and the life source and prostituted to something that can hold no water. And the consequences was famine. Famine in the land. When I look at our world today, as I'm sure you will as well, there's a famine. There's a different kind of famine. It is not a famine of food. It is a famine for the word of God. Turn with me to Amos. Amos chapter 8 in your Bible. It's not a very well-known part of scripture. Amos, one of the minor prophets. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Amos 8 and 11. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. And today when I look around, there is a famine. People think they have good things to eat, but there's a famine of the truth of the Lord. And when there's a famine, like happened in this story, people start looking for food. In 1983 in Ghana, people started eating all sorts of things. There's a plant from which you get the flour that Ikea showed you. The gari that they showed you is from cassava. And there's a plant that looks exactly like cassava, but it's highly poisonous. Cassava itself has a certain degree of cyanide, but when you treat it to a point, then it's good to eat. But that plant, you cannot treat it. And it looks exactly like that. And people ate that because they did not have what was nourishing, and they died. And today when I look at Sweden, when I look at Western Europe, when I look at many, many parts of the world, there is indeed, as God said, a famine of his word. And people are turning to all sorts of things. People are turning to human thoughts. People are turning to self-idolization. People are turning to the Eastern religions. You walk through Malmo and you see all these Buddhist statues in shops. A famine for the truth of God causes people to start looking all sorts of funny things. The popularity of yoga to have the peace and stillness within us. Here, these people have turned away from God. And in turning away from God, the direct consequence of that is famine in the land. And it doesn't matter that that land was the promised land. The people's choice was that they'll turn away from God. Whenever you turn away from God, you have the right, the choice to do that. But you do not have the right to choose the consequences of your choice. You may choose, but the consequences of your choice, you cannot choose. So they have this famine, severe famine. And it's funny that in the context of this famine, you have the context of God's work. So whilst there's famine in the land, because the presence of God was present in a location, you have Elisha telling his servant, go and make stew in the large pot. And I like that. I like the word large. So even in famine, desperation, where there was no food, where there was severe lack, here the presence of God is saying, make stew in a large pot. Abundance from the source. He doesn't tell us how he's going to make the stew. It's strange. The Bible does not talk about what he told his servant to do. It was as if he had all the ingredients and just told the servant, take a large pot and make the stew. And that is what God does. If we will come to in the context of his work and association with him, he serves us stew in a large pot in a land of famine. And this will always be the case, that those who turn to the Lord, no matter the famine, God will provide. The provision at the physical level and the provision of the word of God, the unadulterated truth of the word of God. So the pot is representing the context of God's work. And in that context, you have provision. The sufficiency of God's provision is shown by saying a large pot. However, something changes. Whilst the prophet, the presence of God, is saying, I have the ingredients, make the stew from the provision of God, the Bible says one of them wandered off into the field. And this is what we do. It's the field is like the world. Leaving the context of the purity of God's word, they wandered into the field to look for things to augment what God is doing. They went into the world, and the Bible says, he found a wild vine. It's so graphic. This is so graphic. Four verses, but so much to learn from this. Jesus is described as the true vine. This man went out and didn't find a true vine. He found a wild vine. A vine that is growing on its own, not under the cultivation of Jesus, of God. A wild vine. He found it. Let's turn to Jeremiah 2:20 and 21 and see what God talks about the wild vine. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2, verse 20. God is telling Israel, for of old I have broken your yoke, and I have burst your bounds. Israel was in prison. God says, I freed you. And you said, I will not transgress. You told God, I will not sin. When on every high hill and under every green tree, you lay down playing the harlot. Verse 21. Yet I planted you a noble vine, a true vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerated plant of an alien vine? And some of your versions will say of a strange vine in the King James. The English Standard Version says of a wild vine, an alien vine. And then the NIV says a corrupt wild vine. So this man walks out into a corrupted context and finds in that corrupted context a wild vine, not of the provision of the Lord. And the Bible says that he took a lapful, you know, like they are long dresses. So you raise it the end like that and you fill it, right? So he took a lot of it. This plant, I did a little investigation. I found out that it's called Citralus colocynthus. Big word for dangerous plant, right? And it's like squash. You know squash? Yeah, like aubergine, yeah, this pumpkin family. And it looked good. I think this is a very big lesson, right? There's what God does and there's what we find in the world. And if many times what we find in the world, what the world tells us looks good. The first thing Satan did in the Garden of Eden was to plant a lie. And the Bible says the woman lifted up her eye, saw the fruit, and read what follows, that it looked good to eat. So the things that the world presents to us always looks good. This man went there and saw something that looked succulent, good, nourishing. And the Bible says in verse 40, they did not know what it was. It just looked good. And it's amazing how many of us make decisions based on the fact that it looks good. So Samson, he told her, I want to marry this woman because she's pleasing to my eyes. Doesn't matter what God says. Forget about the word of God. This thing the world is giving me looks good. The kids and I in Nigeria, we watch a film on Travel Channel. It's called Bizarre Foods. So this guy goes around the world and he eats all kinds of food, bizarre food. And one of the things he always says is that if it looks good, eat it. It's his motto. And I always laugh when I read it. It's called Andrew Zimmerman. If it looks good, eat it. And that seems to be the philosophy in which we live our life. It looks good, take it. It looks good, go for it. No. Not all the things that look good are good. So this man sees it, and this plant has severe laxative properties. So when you eat a lot of it, it basically tears your digestive tract. And in quantity sufficient, you will die. What's the digestive tract? It's what you take in and it nourishes. What nourishes? This plant breaks down. Your ability to sense and digest and live destroys it. Very good picture. The wild vine, that which is not of Jesus Christ, not the true vine. And that's what he found. He took a lapful. It didn't matter that he had a good conscience. It didn't matter that he thought he was going to do good to the church. What mattered was that he didn't discern that this is of the world, this is not of God. Good conscience that not take away the poison of what is not of Jesus Christ. So when we go out in the world, then we think we are getting good things. Let's be careful. It's not about conscience. It's not about your desire to be good. It's about, is it Christ? Is it of Christ? So he went and then he bought it. All sorts of things. He sliced it up and put it into God's stew. When Jesus says, Tetelestai, it is finished. You decide that you want to go out and come and add to Jesus' it is finished. Because Jesus' stew doesn't take nice for you. You want more. Jesus is enough. Can you say that with me? Jesus is enough. Period. When he said it is finished, he meant it is finished. Don't go grate some onions to add to his soup. Not in the north. Jesus is enough. Enough. How do you say enough in Swedish? Räcket. Räcket. Okay. My son is becoming Swedish now. He's teaching me Swedish. And the Bible says they did not know what they were. How do you know what these things are? The word, the true word of God. That's how we know that this thing is poisonous. That's how we know that even though this thing looks so good, it's not good for consumption. I shouldn't take it in. I shouldn't digest it. How do we know that? The true word of God. I've told you before that people who study counterfeits, they don't spend time looking at counterfeits. They spend time looking at the real thing. Because if you know the real thing very well, no matter the counterfeit, you will know. There are so many counterfeiting guys around the world. It's inexhaustible. How can I go around checking every one of them? No. The only way to know the counterfeit is to know the real thing. So the Bible says in Romans 12:1-2, I do not, let's read that. Open that in your own Bible and let's read it. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And look at verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And he says that let us renew our mind by not conforming to the world. So everything the world is telling us in advertising, in media, in news, in fashion, in friends, in education, how do we know those things that are not of God? Transformation under the word of God, that you are not conformed to the world. You are renewed in your mind so that you will know what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. In Hebrews 5, he tells us that we should graduate from milk, drinking milk, to eating the solid meat of God's word, understanding God's word. In 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, so that the people of God, the man of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the word of God, all scripture. When was the last time you looked at scripture? If you don't read it and digest it and know it, you'll be presented with all these nice things which look good, which sound good. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We come to verse 40, and the Bible says that they served it to the men. One person and his influence on the totality. Served it in good conscience, and they started eating without discernment. But thank God that sometimes the symptoms of our malice point us to healing. So they recognized quickly and said, there's death in the pot. And they didn't go back to ask where was the source of that death. It was so immaterial to know where it came from. The only important thing was that they recognized it as death in the pot, and they turned to the presence of God. So they cried, man of God, there is death in the pot. They didn't say who brought the death. What is it about? Philosophies about it. It's just death, and we turn to God for healing. So verse 41, Elisha says, bring some flour. It's very interesting. Elisha's life is full of reflections of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus call himself? I'm the bread of life. What do you make bread with? Flour. I am the bread. Jesus Christ says, a little leaven leavens the whole bread. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. And now he says, I am the bread of life. What is that bread? The word of God. I am the word, he calls himself. And so he says, bring some flour. He takes the flour and he puts it into God's stew that had been contaminated by man's ideas. And that's what we have to do. Go back to the bread of life. The bread of life. And because of the intervention of God's grace and of Jesus Christ, pictured here as the flour, there is no harm in the pot. And that's why when we come to church like this, we may come to with our ideas, but we all have to bow at the feet of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, in our church and in our lives, there will be no harm in the pot. It's not for the church to go out in the world and get things that the world is giving to augment what God is doing. It's for us to come in and subject ourselves to the authority of the word of God, which we read here or we read in our own homes, that Christ may in all things have preeminence. He is the bread of life. And the Bible says, Satan does not come except to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Jesus Christ said, I have come that they may have life. And they may have life not in a small pot, but more abundantly in a large pot. The flower of life neutralizes the poison of the wild vine. So you and I should be walking around saturated in this flower of Jesus Christ, that he fills us When you eat bread, that is what nourishes you. That's what becomes you. That's what defines you. And you and I should be filled with the word of God, rightly dividing the word of truth, that when we see good things, we will know whether they are truly good, acceptable, and perfect to God, or they are things that Satan presents before us. What is the application of all of this? One, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. He says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you do not abide in me, you can do nothing. That's what Jesus says. And it's total, nothing. So abide in me, then you will bear fruit, more fruit and much fruit, he says. So don't go out there and seek to add to the work of grace that Jesus has done. Let's read Galatians, how Paul, in one of his rudest, most rude statements, and sometimes I wonder how he could speak like that. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, how he took this thing seriously. There were people who had come to God by grace. They had been saved by their grace and their faith. Now that they were in Christ, they thought they could add on with some good works and forget about the grace. Good works is important, but not of man. Good works that emanate from Christ, that God is in us to both will and to do his good pleasure. And here the Galatians were taking a different route. They were wandering around in the fields looking for some wild vines. Galatians 3, he says, oh, foolish Galatians. He's never used this word for any church. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has hypnotized you? Who has put you in a trance? That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only, it's only this thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? This is getting very serious. Paul is angry here. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So here he's talking about grace and how they had sought to add to the work of Jesus Christ to gain merit before God just because of some worldly notions of goodness. In Philippians 2:13, he says, it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Yes, we have to do good works, but where does it come from? Is it to merit favor, or we do it as a result of the work of Christ in us? Number two application for the church, that the church should be extremely careful what we bring in from the world. Today's church often is using styles of the world, actually go to study things of the world with a view to bring it into God's work. A.W. Tozer says, aside from a few of the grosser sins, the sins of the unregenerated world are now approved by a shocking number of professing born-again Christians, and they are copied eagerly. Young Christians take as their models the rankest kind of worldlings and try to be as much like them as possible. Religious leaders have adopted the techniques of the advertisers. Boasting, baiting, and shameless exaggeration are now carried on as a normal procedure in church work. The moral climate is not that of the New Testament, but that of Hollywood and Broadway. This is Tozer in the 70s, and now it's even worse. Paul says something in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. Let's turn there and see that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 1-5. Now, the man who says this was a highly trained Judaic lawyer. He was a very high-standing Roman citizen, right? This was Paul's background. Now, listen to what he says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is what Paul is saying. I came, I put away all that I had, I counted as rubbish, so that I will know among you the excellency of Jesus Christ. You go anywhere where Jesus is not lifted up, walk out of that room. It's wild vine and wild gods. Christianity is about Jesus, and everywhere the gospel is preached, Jesus should be made preeminent. It's all about him. We all point to him, and not to some pastor, not to some building. It's to Jesus that men are called, and only to Jesus. Number three, let us learn to rest in this Jesus. Let us learn to be able to say, you have control, Lord, and rest in Jesus. I don't know what problem you have, but many times we are doing our own things. We are out there consulting all sorts of things. If you take Jesus as Lord and Savior and trust him, rest in him. Rest in Jesus. I don't know whether this is true, but I have heard that when you take all the verses of the Bible, the verse in the middle of the Bible, right in the middle, is Psalm 118, verse 8. To verify this, I have to count all the, but I think it's in King James Version. But they say that Psalm 118, verse 8, is the center of the Bible. The Psalm before that is the shortest chapter of the Bible, 117. The Psalm after that is the longest chapter of the Bible, Psalm 119. And Psalm 118, verse 8 says what? Can somebody read it to us, please, when you open it? Psalm 118, verse 8.
It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men.
It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. And men, there is men and women and yourself. Men, women, and yourself. It is better to put your trust in the Lord. This is the gospel, that God is making a way through Jesus and say, trust in that way. It is better to put confidence in the Lord, trust in the Lord, than in men. To rest in the Lord, for he is good. Fourth application, know him and know his word. Know him and know his word. Know him and know his word. And number five, you go out there as the salt, as the flour that will counteract the lies that are in the world. Go out there and be the tools that God uses. Five applications. This was the introduction to my sermon. All that I've said was the introduction. Now we come to the real sermon. Okay, what's the time? 10 to 12. So I've just finished the introduction. We come to the real sermon. But this real sermon, I am not going to preach. You are preaching this sermon. This is the sermon that happens when we leave here. That's the true time that this word has to act in your life. So I've just finished an introduction. And as I end, I want to ask you, so what about you? What are you building your life on? In Matthew chapter 7, the Bible says, Jesus says a very short analogy. He says, two people built houses. One built it on sand, the other on rock. And he says the same thing about the two buildings, that the rain fell, the floods came, and the wind blew. Exactly the same words. Read that. Exactly. No change of the storm that came. One house fell, the other stood. And so Jesus does not deny the existence of storms. Jesus actually promises you storms. But he says when the storms come, One house falls, the other doesn't. And what was the rock on which the one which did not fall stood? It was those who hear my word and do it. It was not even Jesus. A lot of times people talk about it as Jesus. No, in that parable, Jesus was not talking about himself. He was saying that those who build on the rock are those who hear the word and do it. And that's the real sermon. For me, I've spent a short time to speak to you and to me about the poison in the world and the flower of Jesus, and to challenge you and invite you that the consequences of not going to the true vine is death in your pot. And if you want life, turn to him who gives life, and turn to him totally in all your doings, not just Sunday sitting here, but every day of your life. Turn to Jesus who gives life, and he promises that life in a large pot, super abundantly. Perhaps you recognize that you are building on a rock, on sand, on shifting sands. Jesus says, I am the bright bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. And that's a promise from the creator of the world. If you come to Jesus, you will not hunger at all its levels. All the levels of hunger that people have today. People may have everything, they still commit suicide. Sweden, Norway, some of these countries that have everything fiscally still has the highest rates of depression. Why? If you come to Jesus as the bread of life, you will never hunger. And standing here as somebody who has encountered Jesus, I can say with him that if you go to him, not to me, not to doctrines of men, but to Jesus, you will never hunger. Will you turn to Jesus as your bread of life fully? Will you stop prostituting under every high hill and every green tree? Will you stop turning to the world for the ideas that influence your life? Will you come to Jesus and let him be Lord? I want to play the song that was playing at the beginning. And as we pray, please stand and think about your own life and where you think that there's poison in your pot, and ask Jesus to bring his flour, his bread of life into your own life. Please stand with me and let's quietly sing. And pray, just commit to Jesus. Just think about how much you need him and why he should be your all.